All right. I'm going to ask you straight off to go ahead and open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 12. If you need a Bible, we've got a number of them in the back, and if you raise your hand, you don't have to get up, just raise your hand, and we'll pass a Bible to you if you need one of the Bibles. Just raise your hand, we'll pass one over to you. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 35. If you're using that Bible that we hand out, that'll be page 745. And while you're looking for that, while you're finding it, I'm going to say a couple things. Last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the issue of trust. And Jesus has been talking about trusting in God, whether you have a lot or whether you have a little, the point has been the same. The temptation for us is the same, is to place our trust somewhere other than in Christ. It's a temptation that we face regularly, and those of us who have little or those of us who have a lot, we still face that same temptation. And these two passages we looked at over the previous weeks were about how we learn and grow in placing our trust in Jesus Christ in all things. Now, there's an interesting dynamic that occurs when you do that. I don't know if you've noticed this before, that when you get rid of anxiety in your life, you notice you have a lot more energy, a lot more strength to do other things. When you get rid of all the worry and the stuff that kind of has you looking inward and immobilized, you discover all of a sudden an abundance of time and energy and opportunity. And it's interesting that Jesus continues to speak after he's addressed this whole issue of anxiety. He now pivots and starts to talk about what we're supposed to do with our lives now that we kind of have this freedom and this sort of just openness to live without the burden of anxiety that so often weighs us down. Now, before we get into that, though, there's a piece that's really important. It's an often missed piece in discussions around Christianity and what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and that is that in the Christian worldview, the concept of time is very uniquely defined and very specific. Time for the Christian worldview, for the Christian, the follower of Jesus Christ, is not a sort of a cyclical thing. Time doesn't just sort of go on forever and ever without some watershed moments. There are some key pieces and hallmarks and watershed moments in the passage of time that shape our lives and help us, give us direction as to what we're to do with the extra energy and strength that we have when we begin to release anxiety and place our trust in Jesus Christ. I was looking over one of my favorite books recently by James Sire. It's called The Universe Next Door. And if you haven't read that book, I recommend it to you highly. It's a wonderful book. And Jim Sire goes through and he looks at all the different kind of worldviews and he analyzes them for the way they explain our existence. So he'll talk, he'll analyze them for their explanation of reality, their explanation of what it means to be a human being, how time functions in the world. And he just sort of goes through this process and analyzes all the different potential worldviews. And it's a great catalog. And if that's something that excites you and you're interested in that kind of thing, I really recommend this book, The Universe Next Door. But in it, he says this about time with respect to the Christian faith. He says that history is linear in the biblical worldview means that the actions of people, as confusing and chaotic as they appear, are part of a meaningful sequence as a beginning, a middle, and an end. History is not reversible, not repeatable, not cyclical. History is not meaningless. Rather, history is, and to use a big word, teleological. It has an end. That's what that means. It's going somewhere, directed toward a known end. The God who knows the end from the beginning is aware of and sovereign over the actions of humankind. Several basic turning points in the course of history are singled out for special attention by the biblical writers, and these form the background for the theistic understanding of human beings in time. These turning points include the creation, the fall into sin, the revelation of God to the Hebrews, the incarnation, the life of Jesus, the crucifixion, and the resurrection, Pentecost, the spread of the good news via the church, the second coming of Christ, and the final judgment. And then here's his point. Theists look forward then to history being closed by judgment and a new age inaugurated beyond time. But prior to that new age, time is irreversible and history is localized in space. This conception needs to be stressed, since it differs dramatically from the typically Eastern notion. To much of the East, time is an illusion. History is eternally cyclical. Reincarnation brings a soul back into time again and again. Progress in the soul's journey is long, arduous, perhaps eternal. But in Christian theism, quoting Hebrews 9:27, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. And I bring this up because how we view time hugely affects the way we live. How we view time and the direction of it hugely affects the way we live in the world. And this is what Jesus is going to talk about this morning. Now, science Sire's point is that time is critical. I want you to imagine, for example, being on the Titanic pre-iceberg, and you're floating across this gigantic ocean, and you've got probably days and days and days ahead of you, and you have, you know, leisure at your fingertips, all the food that you could imagine, really no care or concern in the world, because there's nowhere you can go. You're on the boat, and you've got people around you. And imagine the kind of existence that is for a moment. Try to set yourself into that place. Now I want you to imagine post-iceberg existence and the radical shift that occurs after the iceberg is struck. And now we're in a sense of urgency. We're in an emergency kind of moment. We're moving quickly and with clarity. And we're focused on some clear goals, like getting into the lifeboat or helping somebody else or whatever it is, finding your loved one. Suddenly, everything changes, doesn't it? Because of what has occurred. Now, some of us say, you know, yeah, I prefer the initial existence, right? I prefer to be on the boat pre-iceberg, where we can relax and sort of have our time and enjoy, and we don't have to worry about it too much. And I think this explains in some respects why over the past decades and maybe even more, you've seen sort of this melding oftentimes between Western materialism and Eastern conceptions of time, because they make great bedfellows, right? If time kind of goes on forever and there's no urgency, and I'm comfortable living in the West, I've got all my material needs met. I mean, that's beautiful, right? It works out really well. Unless you're living in a post-iceberg world, right? And you don't know it. Unless the iceberg has been struck and you're not aware of it yet. Now, for those who live in places where there's a lot of mayhem and many of the people in our world are experiencing incredible trauma and trial and struggle, you know, the notion that time would end at some point suddenly becomes very appealing, right? For us, it may be not so much. See, the way we look at time is often shaped by the context and the circumstance that we're in. But we need to kind of step out of our context and say, but what's reality? Because just because it's comfortable to us, one or the other, doesn't mean it's realistic. Doesn't mean it's the accurate description of the way time really is. And Jesus, being the smartest man who ever walked this planet, describes time to us in a very particular way. He says that time is linear. There's a creation, there's a fall, there's a redemption, there's a glorification that will happen after that. And we're living in a post-iceberg kind of world, and therefore we ought to act with a kind of urgency. There ought to be a sense of direction to the way that we live, because it matters, because time is short. We don't have forever. Some of you listen to that and you go, yeah, but that was already 2,000 years ago that Jesus spoke like that. I mean, we've been urgent for 2,000 years. We've been waiting for Jesus to return. We've been waiting for this next watershed moment in time for 2,000 years. I mean, when does it sort of stop to be urgent, right? I mean, you would think that if it was in a hurry, you know, it would have happened already by now. And I'm reminded of the time I spent at the INS department, the naturalization services. I actually was born in Canada, but grew up in San Diego. So at some point, I had to become a U.S. citizen. It was sort of a formality for me because I was American more than Canadian. But it became apparent that I needed to do that at some point. And so I went down to the INS early in the morning. And I remember a few times this happening. I would get down to San Diego to the naturalization office. And I would get there at 6:30 in the morning and get in line. And finally, they would open up the doors. And I would go in and I would take a number. And I would sit in my seat and try to make myself occupied for the next little while. And they would start to call numbers and call numbers and call numbers. And by about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I would realize that they were never going to get to my number. And so I'd go home. And you start to wonder, right, if it's like that, what's the point of hurrying? What's the point of hurrying? And some of us feel a little bit that way about the return of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's urgent. Yes, it's supposed to be happening right away. Yes, it's coming soon. And yet, it's been 2,000 years. It seems so long. How could that possibly be urgent? And yet, refocusing our perspective will help us to see that 2,000 years from God's perspective is really nothing at all. God, who exists eternally, 2,000 years is a blink in the eye of God. And for those of us who live in this more finite kind of a way, why should we look upon his patience and his mercy and his delay askance? Why should we look down at his patience? We ought to be thankful that he continues to wait and to have mercy and to be patient with us. Because 2,000 years is nothing for him. For us, it's a long time. But he continues to be patient with us. Now, so with that sort of framework in mind, the conception of time, I want to begin to read this text starting in verse 35. And I want you to think through what Jesus says here, and I'm going to pull out a couple points at the end. But verse 35, Jesus says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning." We're living in this time of urgency. Staying dressed for action has often been translated, "Keep your loins girded." And what it means is, you know, people in that day would wear, robes, and if you had to run fast in a robe, like if you ever tried to do that, you know there's just problems with that. Well, what if you're a soldier who wears a robe and has to be ready to run at any moment? Well, you need to keep your loins girded then. And what that would mean is you would take your robe and you would pull it up a certain degree and you would tuck it into your belt so that if at a moment's notice you needed to go running, you could. So it's kind of like picking up your skirt a little bit so that you can be ready to run at a moment's notice. Stay dressed for action. That's what that means. And keep your lamps burning. Now, there would be lights placed in your house that would be permanent. But a lamp was unique because a lamp could be carried. And so if you needed to move quickly in the darkness, then you would pick up a lamp and go. So if you keep your lamps burning, what that's saying is that you're ready to pick up at a moment's notice in the darkness and move to wherever you need to move. Verse 36, "And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast." Wedding feasts could last up to 7 days. Pretty cool, huh? We should reinstitute that. So if you were a servant at home waiting for the master to come back from a wedding, you could be there 7 days just kind of waiting on edge for the master to come back and being prepared all those 7 days. You'd have to make sure that you're ready at any moment. "For their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." So he'll be so happy that he'll turn the tables and serve the servants. "If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this," a new image here, "that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." This is the time of Christmas. We're all focusing on getting ready, right? We have that urgency and that sense of direction. And that's for the beginning of Jesus' earthly life. But the focus here now is beyond the crucifixion and the resurrection to the second coming. And there's that same call for us to get ready, to be ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. We live in a post-iceberg kind of season. We don't have much time. Verse 41, Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us?" And probably he's looking around at the other apostles, the leaders within the disciples, or for all, meaning all the disciples who were there gathered together to hear Jesus. Verse 42, and the Lord said, interesting, he doesn't answer that specific question, whether it's for us or for all. He answers in a way that emphasizes the point that whether you're a leader or not, whatever you have been given, you will be responsible for. So take responsibility for what to do right with whatever you have been given. Verse 42, and the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his whole household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? This would be a huge blessing for a servant to be set over the household, to be the one who apportions the food and everything else to the rest of the servants. It would be a way of elevating and honoring that particular servant. Who then gets this blessing? And the answer, verse 43, there are four different responses, four different types of servants. The first one is the one who receives the blessing. Verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. That's making ready, being faithful. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, and this is the second one, my master is delayed in coming and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces. And I stop at that every time. It's incredible language, but I don't think it's meant literally because the person is still alive afterwards, and put him with the unfaithful. Verse 47, and that servant who knew, this is the third one, who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. And then the fourth one, but the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. And so you've got the faithful servant, you've got the one who blatantly disobeys, and then you've got the one who consciously disobeys, but not with such force. And then you've got the one who disobeys sort of unconsciously. And all of them receive a reprimand of varying degrees from the household manager. But the one who is there ready and faithful and wise is honored and elevated by the owner of the house. And then this last statement, which sort of summarizes it all. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. And I read that last phrase and I think of the American church so often. I think it's inescapable that we have been given so much. You have a Bible at your fingertips. You have access to knowledge of God that's unprecedented in the history of the world. We can get online and we can research things. We can get online and listen to certain, we can find the best preacher the world has to offer right now and listen to everything he says. We can, most of us have so many Bibles sitting around the house that we just take it for granted. And different kinds of translations that we can compare and study and learn and grow. We have freedom to gather together openly, outwardly, and learn and support one another and encourage one another. And then you add on top of all that, all the material resources that the American church has. Wow. I was listening to somebody tell a story of a pastor who lived out in a village somewhere, and once a week he would walk 10 miles or whatever it was to the nearest library. He would get online quickly and download another sermon and then walk the 10 miles back and translate it on the fly to his congregation. He didn't have a Bible, mind you. That was all he had, right? And his lifeline was a connection to some American pastor who was preaching and putting his sermons online for free. We have tremendous resources, and so often we think of that just in terms of money and material things, but it goes much deeper than that. We have the privilege and the opportunity to learn and to grow and to seek the Lord. We are this verse. So what does it mean to be the good steward? What does it mean for us to be the good steward, the good servant, to respond to God's grace in kind? And I want to pull out just a couple of thoughts in this text. And the first one has to do with readiness. The second one has to do with faithfulness. So let's talk about being ready. What does it mean to be ready? The imagery here is being dressed for action. I described what that meant, having your loins girded so you can run quickly in any direction that you need to go. And the other piece is having your lamp burning. You're ready. You can pick up your lamp at a moment's notice and go out into the darkness wherever you need to go. But what does that mean spiritually, right? Those are nice metaphors. They're images. But what does it mean spiritually to be ready in that way, to have your loins girded, to have the lamps burning and ready to go? And I think on the very basic level, we could say that what it means for the new Christian is to keep seeking the Lord, to keep understanding and learning and growing and have a kind of eagerness about moving forward in Christ. And for the Christian who's been following Jesus for a long time, the mature Christian, it means getting on mission with Jesus, right? To be ready is to get on mission, to be eager to do what God's called us to do in the world. And as you kind of peel back the layers and you think about this imagery, what is the emotion, what is at the core of this person who's ready, who's eager, this person who has his lamps burning, this person who has the loins girded? And I think the word that comes out to me is this word, this idea of eagerness. To be ready is to have an eagerness to move with the Lord. Eager for the next stage of the journey with God, whatever that entails. And the opposite of eagerness is stagnation, right? We've all seen this, or those of us who've been around the church for a long time, we've seen this. We've seen somebody who gets into kind of a stagnant mode. Maybe some trauma occurs in life, or maybe some betrayal, or some bitterness, or some frustration, or life doesn't turn out the way we expected it to, and we begin to close off a little bit towards God. And that continues on, and the weeks become months, and we start to forget that this stagnation has set in. And the months become years, and then the years can even become decades. And we're just going through the motions. Maybe we gather with the body on a Sunday. You know, maybe we go to the church things, but our hearts are no longer engaged because we've begun to close off. And there's this stagnation that is set in. And we're no longer hopeful. We're no longer open. We're no longer growing. We're no longer learning about God. We're no longer courageously taking risks for God. We're no longer in this dynamic relationship of readiness and eagerness because stagnation has set in. And if you find yourself in that place this morning, if that's you, maybe God brought you here this morning because you just needed to hear this, and I've been praying for you this week. Maybe you're in a place of stagnation with your faith. There's a blockage there. There's something that's keeping you from moving forward. And here's the, that's not the problem. The problem is that you've become comfortable with it. You become comfortable with it. And maybe this morning is a kind of a wake-up call. Jesus uses strong language in this text, calling us to be ready, to move into an eagerness with the Lord, to walk with Him on a daily basis. And maybe this morning is a bit of a wake-up call for you. That would be my deepest prayer, that month or that year or that decade of stagnation will be broken this morning as you turn to the Lord and you say, break through to my life. And how do you do that? How do you break through? Well, there's all kinds of ways. You get into the Word, right? You pray, you plead with the Lord, you fast, you say, God, I'm tired of just going through the motions. Enter my life with your vitality and your vibrancy and your reality. And then here's one of the key things that we do as a community of faith. We expose to the light that which has us kept in darkness. Perhaps we're involved in some things that we're struggling with. Maybe, as I said, something traumatic happened that led us into this place of stagnation, and you need to bring it into the light this morning. You need to find a community, a home group, a couple of people within the home group, somebody on the church staff, but to bring into light that which has been in darkness and that which Satan has used to keep you in a place where you don't want to be, where life is stagnant and your faith is stagnant and you're not growing. Don't settle for stagnation. Struck me this week as I had several conversations with a number of our leaders. I am so encouraged and so excited about what's going on with a lot of the leaders in the congregation. I mean, we've had some gripping conversations this week about real transformation and real growth. And I just want you to know that there is not stagnation of this kind among many of the leaders of this church. There is a desire to learn and to grow, and it's refreshing, and it's exciting, and it's new, and it's amazing. And this whole thing about incarnating the gospel in the culture where we find ourselves, this is happening, and I'm hearing stories among our leaders of, here's how I'm interacting with the people at work, and here's how I'm interacting with the people in my neighborhood, and here's what we did this weekend, and it's beautiful, and it's great. I know many of the others of you are living it out, too. You're living out the gospel in the place where you are, and that is a beautiful thing. And some of you are still sitting on the fence, and you're saying, I don't know, I just like to kind of do the church thing. I don't know if I want to really actually make it real in my life. And Jesus is saying to you this morning, get off the fence. Get in the game. Take a risk. Step out with courage. I will be faithful. Be ready. Gird your loins. Get your lamp. Came across a story about a guy who was eager and ready this week. Like most people, this is from Reuters, like most couples preparing for a wedding, Dave Best and his fiancée were probably worried about whether or not everyone would show up on time for the ceremony on July 6th, 2008. They didn't need to worry about their friend Dave Barkley, though. He was so excited about the wedding that he showed up a year early. When Dave Best wrote Barkley telling him about the July 6th wedding in Wales, Barkley assumed Best meant July 6th, 2007. So Barkley bought a plane ticket from Toronto for $1,000. Once he arrived in Wales, he called Best to get a few details about the location of the venue for the ceremony. It was only then that Barkley discovered he was a bit ahead of schedule. After a year, Barkley gave it another try. He said, at least it assured me a mention in the wedding speech. I like that kind of eagerness, right? When it comes to the Lord, we ought to have this kind of eagerness. I'm so excited to learn and to grow and to be transformed and to be a part of what God's doing in the world. I'm going to show up a year early, okay? I'm going to be the first one. I'm going to be the one because I want to be ready. This is what Jesus is calling us to this morning, to be ready, to be eager. Let's be ready. Now, the second thing he's calling us to is to be faithful. Faithfulness simply means this. It's using what has been entrusted to you for God's glory. And so let me ask you this question as we think this out a little bit. What has God given to you? And I made a little list to help me out. What are some of the things that God gives? He gives us our bodies. Breath, muscles, eyes that see, things we can do, hands that move. He gives us our relationships. He gives us our resources. And of course, by that we mean money, but we also mean all the other things that we have. And in this culture, that's a lot. He gives us our time. Many moments, each passing, precious gifts from God. He gives us our influence. Many of us have influence over the people around us. That's a gift from God. He gives us our humor. Some of you have been given more than others. That's a gift from God. He gives us unique skills and what the Bible talks about as spiritual gifts. Visionary. Some of us are visionaries. We can see into the future. We know what needs to happen. We know how it needs to happen. We're strategic thinkers. Some of us are theologians. We think deeply and profoundly about the things of God And that's a gift we've been given to bring to the community. Some of us are good at managing time and getting things done, and it's a gift that we bring to the community and we share with others. Some of us have been gifted with networking abilities. We're just great at meeting people and connecting people and helping them to get into relationship with one another. Some of us can lift heavy things. Some of us have a truck, right? Some of us have a big house, okay? You see the breadth of what we've been given. What have you been given? Some of us have the gift of hospitality. Some of us are encouragers. We can walk into a room where people are kind of glum and struggling, and before you know it, people are smiling and they're encouraged because we have the gift of encouragement. Some of us are fun to be around, right? And that's a gift. Some of us are, you know, there's just a person who you just like to be around them. And maybe your non-Christian friends would like to be around this person as well. Some of us are good admonishers. We call a spade, and we say, hey, you need to work on this. What are you doing with your life? And that's a gift to the community. Some of us can run fast, and we should work with junior hires because they love to play tag. Some of us are really good with kids, and we should work with the younger kids. Some of us have technical skills. We're good with computers, or we're good with, you know, sound systems. We have these gifts, right? And they apply in the community of faith, but then they are meant to be given outside of the community of faith as well. And being a good steward, being a faithful steward that Jesus is discussing here is about taking what you've been given and using it in the way that God intended you to use it. It's asking that question of myself. How am I using these things that God has given me in the way that He intended me to use them? That's what it means to be a faithful steward. And the process is ever changing. Because you're changing, your environment is changing, and you're not walking with a dead God, you're walking with a living God who is interacting with you in the midst of it. So you're growing and you're changing, the circumstance you're in is changing, your environment is changing, and God is working with you according to all of that. He's a living God. And so you don't just ask this question once in your life. How do I give back to God what all that I've been given? It's a continual question that we ask over and over, and we find new and refreshing answers to it. There was a pastor friend of mine who used to say, discipleship is giving everything I know of myself to everything I know of God. Discipleship is giving everything I know of myself to everything I know of God. And the interesting thing about that is that your knowledge of self is growing all the time, and your knowledge of God, hopefully, Lord willing, is growing all the time. And so it's a dynamic process where you're giving more and more and more and in new ways and refreshing ways. And I want to remind you of this when you think about that, because I know that some of you say, but that scares me because I'm comfortable owning what I have and keeping it for myself. I've structured a comforting life, and I like to live pre-iceberg, right? And have everything that I have and use it for myself. And it scares me to think of releasing myself to God, giving Him my time and everything that I am. But I want to remind you of what we've been talking about and the way that Jesus overcame anxiety in the previous two passages that we looked at. And it was this very powerful reminder that when you give something back to God, you're not really losing it at all. When you give what you've been entrusted with back to God, you're not losing it at all. In fact, you're keeping it. You're storing it in the best place. It's as if, you know, there's this financial, this bank that you can store all that you are and all that you've been given. You can store it somewhere, but it never has a bad year. It always goes up in value. And whatever you deposit there, whether it be your time or your resources or your giftedness, whatever it is, whatever you deposit there will only increase in value. Remember what we looked at last week. Do not store up treasure on earth where there will be decay and rot, but store it in heaven, right? In forever bags, bags that increase in value. And so, yes, it's scary to give, but if we had the proper perspective of the world, we'd be more scared of keeping it. We'd be more scared of hoarding than we would be of returning what God has given to us to Him. Our giftedness, everything, give it back to Him. Now, I reflect on this sometimes, and man, have I blown this? Have I been a bad steward? Look back on my life and how, you know, I don't know if I've been given a lot or whatever it is I've been given. Have I stewarded it well? You know, if on the last day God were to pull out sort of my sheet and look to say, okay, what did you do with everything that I gave you? And I got to be honest with you, there's moments when I pull out that sheet myself and I look at it and I just say, I have blown it deeply. And I think of all the shoulda and all the coulda and all the woulda, right? Everything that I could have done. And I mean, if you're like me, I mean, there's a deep regret sometimes over that. I have not been a faithful and a good steward all the time. And then, if I really want to scare myself, I think about all the things that I don't even realize I haven't done. I mean, I don't know what they are, but I know the list must be long, right? And that's when it's really important for me to make another move in this text. And that is to remember this. There was a steward in a house, in God's house, and he was always ready, and he was always faithful, and he is always wise, and his name is Jesus Christ. And this steward did something remarkable. He was in a house with all kinds of other stewards who were failing their master, like me, and misusing what they'd been given, and failing to honor him. And this one steward did something remarkable. He decided he would take all of the punishment for those failures, and we call them sins, in the household of God, into himself, so that all those other servants could be restored to the owner of the house. And this Jesus Christ on the cross took, you think the beatings that are mentioned here are striking. This servant hung on a cross with a crown of thorns pressed deeply into his head, and the blood dripped down. And he took into himself all of the punishment that was meant for those faithless servants like me, like us. And he took it into himself. And that owner of the household who saw this servant take everything that was given to him and risk it all and return it to the Father, he did what he always does. He was faithful. And he raised up that servant from his brokenness. And he heaped upon him honor and praise and elevated him to the highest place so that he could be the master in the household of God, this Jesus Christ, and that he could be our Lord in addition to being our Savior. And so while God has called us to this great and glorious life of giving everything that we have back to him, we must always remember that we're going to fail and we're going to be discouraged and we're going to struggle. But that in those moments, it's absolutely critical to be reminded of the fact that we have a Savior, a Lord, a master servant who took us under his wing and restored us to the Father. And we look to him for that. We look to him for salvation, but we look to him for lordship for every day. How am I going to live today as a good and faithful steward through his strength? It's a beautiful thing to remember that and to come to the table in communion this morning. And that's what we're going to do now. Some of you may be struggling with stagnation in your spiritual life, and ask you as you pray and ponder and reflect before coming forward to the table this morning that you would come to the Lord and ask him to break through the logjam. And maybe you need to invite somebody in your home group to pray with you this morning. Maybe you need to go to somebody else in the room. Maybe you need to go to the prayer corner in the back and just kneel down and pray and say, God, would you break the logjam in my life? I don't want to have stagnant faith. I want to walk with you and live with you and move with you and to be the steward that you've called me to be. And I think all of us, when we walk up to this table this morning, we need to be reminded that no matter our intentions, we have fallen short of the Master. And how good and glorious and merciful and special and precious and amazing it is that we can come to the table and in the bread and in the cup be reminded that Jesus Christ gave himself for us to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us and to renew us and to redeem us and to restore us to the Father. And that we get a fresh start each and every day because of Christ. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had broken it, he gave thanks, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. This table is open to you if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if he has become your Lord and Savior, and you've acknowledged that in faith. We encourage you to come forward, whether you're a part of this local community or not. We ask you to ponder and reflect on any repentance you might need to make this morning before coming forward to the table. And if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, but you're seeking, I ask you to pray during this time and ask God to reveal himself to you. And if you're ready, I encourage you to place your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ as the one who brings restoration from sin, redemption from sin, and who wants to become the Lord of your life, and who is a good and faithful Lord, who will never lead you astray, but will always lead you in the right way. Let's pray together. God, we come to this table in gratitude and thanksgiving because you are magnificent and glorious and good. Our prayer is for forgiveness. We thank you that you stand ready to forgive. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we come with an eagerness and a desire to be faithful in the days that you give us, leading toward the end, to use all that you have entrusted to us for your glory and your grace. By your strength, which you so mightily work inside of us, to empower us to live out with the stewardship you've called us to live. Thank you that we get to be a part of this journey. Thank you that you are a living God and you walk with us this morning. Thank you for your deep, deep love, which is deeper than our sin. We give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen.